Well, it's great to be with you and to be able to share with you this afternoon. And we're all sorted out on who I am now and where I come from, and that I've got a son named Dave, and I've got a wife named Julia who's just been sitting by, and another son called Phil. And I've been involved in mission for a few years now, one way and another, and it's just great to partner with churches like St. Mary's here in the business of sending people out in mission to different parts of the world. And thank you for all the support that you give to the Weeklies and to Bernard and Carol. But you know, there's an issue that that presses in upon us as we think about mission. And it's this. Sometimes people will ask a question like this: why do you Christians think you're so right? Have you been asked a question like that? Why do you Christians think you're so right? I mean, this idea that people in Amazonia or Andhra Pradesh or the Uyghur province of China need to know about some Western religion, what's that about? That's just sheer cultural imperialism. People around us can cope with the idea that you or I might want to believe in Jesus, or you might be able to cope with the idea that the person you've come with today wants to believe in Jesus. But the idea that we should try to persuade others, that Christians should try to persuade others to believe in Jesus as well, well, what's that about? Why is it that Christians should insist that believing in Jesus is absolutely vital and to reject him is absolutely dangerous? The idea that believing in Jesus makes a difference to people's eternal destiny just seems to so many folk, maybe even to you, the height of arrogance. Well, of course, there is a way of thinking and of speaking that is arrogant, and sometimes Christians can fall into that trap. There's a way of entering others' cultures, of going to other parts of the world with the message about Jesus. There are ways of doing that that are imperialistic, and sometimes Christians have been guilty of that as well. But you see, what I want to show you this afternoon is that the Christian contention isn't that Christians have got it right. In fact, Christians of all people ought to be those who acknowledge that we get it wrong. We do. We do stuff that's wrong. We say stuff that's wrong. We think stuff that's wrong. The Bible acknowledges that we get stuff wrong. So the Christian contention isn't that Christians get it right, rather that we are failing. What the Bible teaches, rather, is that Jesus is unique. Not that Christians are uniquely right, but that Jesus is unique. And the driving force of Christian mission isn't a desire to impose Westernism or some kind of culture on the world at large. No, the essence of Christian mission is to enable people from all over the world to see that a man from a Palestinian village who walked this earth 2,000 years ago is uniquely able to address the biggest problem that people from all over the world face. And so this afternoon, what I want to do is to show you from the passage that we read together just a few moments ago, to show you just how unique Jesus is. for us to see why he's the saviour that you and I and people all over the world need to hear about. Now, this opening chapter of John's Gospel, and it'll help you to have it open in front of you, this opening chapter of John's Gospel comes at Jesus from an oblique angle. He's there from the very first sentence, though you might not realise it when you start reading. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You might not realise that Jesus is there. We're going to see how he is there. He's there from the very first sentence, but his name doesn't appear until we get down to verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is there right from the start as John introduces him by calling him the Word. The Word became flesh, verse 14, dwelling among us. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. You see, John comes at Jesus very obliquely, and it's as if he's trying to get under our skin. It's as if he doesn't want to use his name initially. He wants to get us thinking about a person who comes into this world, this space-time reality that we inhabit. It's as if he's saying, look, I want to introduce you to someone who is absolutely unique. And the first thing that you need to understand about him is his age. Now, you know how it is when two little kids meet together for the first time. And maybe there's three of them in total, and Johnny and Jane have been friends, and Samantha appears. And Jane says to Johnny, Johnny, this is Samantha. She's five, like us. Now, when we're grown up, we don't introduce each other with our ages, do we? I mean, if I introduced you to Julia a bit later on and said, I'd like you to meet Julia, she's... If I said it, you know, the journey home in the car just wouldn't be great, would it? Because we don't do that when we're grown up. But age matters to kids. And age matters in certain cultures. In some cultures, you don't know how low to bow unless you know what age someone is when you meet them. But Jesus, it really matters that we understand something about his age, because that's what we're being told here. In the beginning was the Word. Now, it'll help you to know that this writer, this biographer of Jesus, is deliberately echoing words from the very first book of the Bible that begins like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John says, in the beginning, the Word was... In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. So he's echoing the ideas of that very first book of the Bible. The Bible begins with origins. There's a modern preoccupation with origins, isn't there? You go into high street bookshops and you see all sorts of books on origins, written by a whole variety of different authors. And we're trying to find out all the time if there might once have been life on Mars or some other planet, because we're fascinated by the puzzle of where our life comes from. Well, that fascination isn't new. People have been fascinated by this subject of origins right into the dim and distant past. Where do we come from? Why are we here? And that first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, takes us right back to the origins, the genesis of everything. It talks about a particular event, an action God created. And the big message of the first verse of the Bible is this, that there was a beginning to this universe, this space-time reality, and God began it. But here's the point that John is making. He says, when God began everything, the Word already was. In the beginning was the Word. Do you see? The Word was already there in the beginning. However far back you go, he was there. So it's as if John is saying, I want to tell you about someone who always has been, who has no origin. In other words, he's eternal. Now that's unique. But then the second thing that he goes on to tell us about this unique person is this. Something about his nature. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, this person I'm talking to you about, you have to understand him in relation to God. I want to introduce you to someone who you can only understand if you understand him in relation to God. And to understand him, you have to understand one or two things about God. The first is this, that God isn't a creature. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So in other words, everything else, all that is created, was made by him, through him. God isn't a creature. If I can put it like this, he predates creatures. When I did a lot more work than I do today with students, I would often be asking them about things like this. You know, where do you think the universe comes from? And some of the sharp ones would say, oh, I know where you're going. I'll ask you a question. What caused God then? They spotted where I was going. Where did God come from? But you see, the God of the Bible, the God the Bible talks about, doesn't come from anywhere. He is. He isn't made out of anything because he wasn't made. He isn't created by someone, something, because he wasn't created. He doesn't have a beginning and an end. He is the beginning and the end. In Greek, he's the Alpha and the Omega. In English, he's the A and the Z of everything. John says, this person I want to introduce you to, he is God. The Word was God. Uncreated. But there's something else you need to understand about God. It's this, that God is personal. In fact, he's multipersonal. See, this opening statement, it doesn't say in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was a God. So here's God and the Word's with God and the Word's a God as well. It doesn't say that. It says in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. That tells us that we need to think hard about the God that this person is writing about. Tells us that this God who is multi-personal. To be accurate, tri-personal. Exists in three persons. The Father, the Son, who is being called the Word here, and as we read on in John's Gospel, we'll find that there's another person, the Holy Spirit, who is introduced into this relationship of three in one that is the God of the Bible. Unique as to his age, eternal. As to his nature, he's God. But then there's something else that we get introduced to here. We're told about his achievements. Now, when you're applying for a job, you have to produce a CV, don't you? And in your CV, you itemize a number of things that you've done, jobs completed and done. And you get them all nicely in order and make sure it's properly spell checked, because if you send a CV that's got spelling mistakes in it, you're out the door. You know how it is. So what's this person's CV? Well, as for his CV, he's the creator. Top that. All through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Others make things, but he made everything. There's nothing that exists that was made without him. He made the biological phenomena that Richard Dawkins studies. And he made Richard Dawkins himself. Whether he acknowledges that or not. He made the wonderful world that Richard Attenborough explores in his brilliant BBC programmes. And he made Richard Attenborough too. And whether or not the two Richards acknowledge that, it doesn't make a blind bit of difference. All of us, the whole creation, owes its existence to this person. And that's true of everybody in this world. John says, I want to tell you about the creator of the Andean people, of Bolivia, of Filipinos, of Chinese, of Indian, of Serb and Bosnian, Hutu and Tutsi. You see, Jesus isn't some local deity. The Christian gospel isn't good news for some, but not for others. The God of the Bible isn't the God who is okay for Western people, but not okay for people from the Eastern Hemisphere, or whatever discrimination you choose in this world. The God of the Bible is the God who is for all, because he's the creator of all. This person, the Word, you and I, and all others owe our existence to him. But then we're told something about his character. You see, this person is full of grace and truth. Verse 14, he came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What does that mean? It means, grace means that he loves people who don't deserve to be loved, who don't ask for his love. He loves people who reject his love. He's full of truth too, so he's not unaware of the facts. He knows what the people of this world are like. And he's not into pretending that we're better than we are. He knows about our selfishness and he hates it. He knows about our deceit and our lies and our lustful thoughts. He knows about it all. He has a proper assessment. And he calls our condition sinful. We're those who've offended God. He's full of truth. But so gracious too that he loves us despite what we are. And that's good news. Now, John, who's writing this, how did he know? He says, we've seen his glory, verse 14, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. How did he see this grace and truth that he's talking about? Well, you need to read on right through this biography of Jesus. You need to read on to see the person he's talking about, this creator came as a human being. He's Jesus of Nazareth, and John saw his life, saw his love for people, for hurt people, for disadvantaged people, for rich and poor, for religious and not religious. He saw his life, and he saw his death too. And so John tells us that he wants to introduce us to someone who accomplishes something unique as well. John, the Gospel writer, sums up what Jesus would do as Jesus is introduced to some of the early followers of his cousin, who's another John. Now, John's a common name today. Don't be surprised that it was a common name then. John the Gospel writer and John, as we call him, John the Baptist. It doesn't mean he goes to the church down the road. It doesn't mean that at all. John who baptized people. John, Jesus's cousin, John the Baptist, introduced Jesus to a number of his friends, those who were following his teaching. And it comes in verse 29. If you look down, we didn't read that far. But we're told the next day, on one day, John was being asked about who he was. Are you the Messiah? No, he says, I'm not the Messiah. You'll meet him soon. And the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When John sees Jesus and introduces him to some of his friends, he said, look, this person, the Word, Jesus, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You say, what's that about? Calling Jesus a lamb. Well, we don't have time to go into this in depth this afternoon, but let me say simply this. When John describes Jesus as a lamb, he doesn't have in mind some cuddly, white, fluffy thing that you can sit on your lap and kind of stroke and get all friendly with, feed with a bottle and all that kind of stuff. No. When John speaks of Jesus as being a lamb, he has a death in mind. For you see, for Jews, a lamb was the traditional animal of sacrifice for sin. And John is saying, Jesus is going to die for sin, for human wrongdoing, for human rebellion. He would die in the place of human beings suffering the just punishment for what they had done. But here's the amazing thing that John says, because he's... first hearers would have, they understood animal sacrifice for their families and for the Jewish people as a whole. John says this Jesus is coming into the world to be the Lamb of God who will die for the sins of the world. Now, wonderfully, that means that we're right in this passage. Do you see? All people, all over the world, are right in this passage. He's the Lamb of God. You can put it like this. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away your sin and mine. Who comes for people from all over the world. Now, have you got it? John is introducing us to someone who is absolutely unique. Do you see why he's unique? Because of who he is and because of what he accomplishes. When Jesus died on the cross, he died there for people like you and me, for people all over the world. He's the unique person who uniquely died to put us right with God. There's no one else like him. That's why some years later, one of Jesus' followers, called Peter, was to say that there's no name under heaven given to us by which we may, no other name under heaven given to us by which we may be saved. And that's why Christian mission matters. Because you see, John is telling us about someone whom you and I and people all over the world need to receive. Why do we need to receive him? Well, John tells us in verse 12 the first thing. Because when we receive Jesus, he makes us a child of God. He came to that which was his own, verse 11, but his own didn't receive him, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In other words, this Jesus offers you and me and people all over the place a new relationship with God, and we need that. At the moment, without that, we have a problem with God, and God has a problem with us. We're out of relationship with him. I'm not saying that we have no relationship with him. He's your creator. You can't escape that. Deny it though you may. He's your judge, and that's inescapable too. But God offers himself in Jesus as our Saviour. He sent him into the world for us and for our salvation, to save us from his judgment, to bring us into his family, and to reconcile us to himself. He's someone we need to receive because he's the source of blessing as well, or happiness, or joy, if you like. Verse 16, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Blessing upon blessing. Here's the good news this afternoon. God is for you. Do you think that's good news? I think that's great news. God is for you. He wants to make you blessed. Now, I don't mean that if you become a Christian, all your problems will disappear, but God is interested in our ultimate goods, our ultimate happiness. And the Lord Jesus Christ offers that as a gift that we need to receive. But thirdly, it's important that we receive him, because in receiving him, in knowing him, we'll know God. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. It's possible to be someone who knows the God who made us, who knows he loves us. It can be true of you. There are people all over this world who need to hear about and respond to this Jesus. That's why mission matters. But it may be that you're one of them, and that you need to respond to Jesus this afternoon, right now, just where you are. Why not? Have you got a good reason? I can't think of one. Talk to me about it afterwards, if you have. I'd love to talk about it. But if you are already a Christian, if you've been saved by this unique person, Jesus Christ, then don't we need to play our part in his global purpose to save a world full of people for himself from all over this globe? Don't we need to be praying and giving and going and doing all three as a church? There are opportunities for service here. Talk with Andy, talk with Sam. They'll point you in the direction of things you could be doing here to be part of what Jesus is wanting to do in this world. There are opportunities for service right across this globe. And we'd love to talk to you about that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have made yourself known in the unique person, Jesus. We praise you that he is the eternal God through whom all things were created. That he is full of grace and truth. And that he gave himself to be the saviour of all who trust in him. Help us that we may not only do so ourselves, but that we may have a deep desire to bring many others to know this unique person. For his name's sake, we ask. Amen.